Speaking on this program is Curtis Cates.
There are many charges, of course, made against the Bible, and the devil has worked hard to undermine the scheme of redemption. Man's archenemy is Satan, and Satan began in the Garden of Eden as soon as God created Adam and Eve, and he's seems redoubled his efforts just about in every generation since then. But he's certainly working today. But anyway, the question is, if the Bible is the inspired, verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God, how can it contain so many errors in it or contradictions? That's the question of those who are attacking the Scriptures. And we need to be able to deal with these contradictions, supposed contradictions, alleged contradictions. On the one hand, if it's God's Word, then God is the Creator. You and I are subject to God. You and I have sinned. Whereas God has all authority, and God offers salvation in Christ, and we must get into Christ in order to have this salvation. And of course, God exists, and the Bible is the Word of God. Then we must eventually be judged by Jehovah God. And we have violated His very justice and His very principles of righteousness and His very nature. Man doesn't live long before he reaches the age of accountability. When he becomes accountable, of course, he violates God's will. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We weren't born astray. And so we're going to be judged in the last day as to how we've lived here. On the other hand, if the original autographs were not written by inspired men, but rather were written by fallible men, unaided by divine inspiration and full of errors, then the Bible is not infallible. It's not God's revelation. There's not a God. We're not going to be judged. Christ was the greatest imposter that the world has ever known. Well, charges made against the Bible is that it is full of errors and thus is not inspired and there is no God. Well, have the charges against the Bible just begun to be made? No. They've been made for many years. The same basic discrepancies have been alleged all down through the years. When people argue against the Bible today, they're not saying anything new. Their accusations were effectively answered in every generation. But you know, once you put these destructive critics to flight, it's not long before they or others come back and make the same arguments. And thus it is necessary for capable defenders of the truth to be raised up in every generation. The humiliation that inevitably comes when the alleged contradictions are resolved seems to thwart the vicious assaults only briefly. These same arguments that I'm going to be noticing now against the Bible have been answered time and again. But we'll need to continue to answer them. What is a contradiction? Well, some people think that a contradiction is merely two statements or two events or happenings or whatever that cannot possibly, that don't seem to be able to mesh. That there seems to be a difference between them. Brother J.W. McGarvey says that a contradiction is this, and I read, two statements are contradictory not when they differ, but when they cannot both be true. If on any rational hypothesis we may suppose them both to be true, we cannot rightfully pronounce them contradictory. If there is a means whereby they could be reconciled, then who can say for sure that they contradict each other? We're not bound to show the truth of a given hypothesis, but only that it may be true. Now, it's interesting that some of these people who attack the Bible say that truth is subjective. You can't really know truth. And at the same time, they know that the Bible contradicts themselves. Well, it's hard for me to put that together and make that reconcile. We're not bound to show the truth of a given hypothesis, but only that it may be true. If it is at all possible, then it is possible that no contradiction exists. If it is probable, then it is probable that no contradiction exists, and the degree of the latter probability is measured by that of the former. Now this, he wrote in Evidences of Christianity, Part 3, page 31. Brother McGarvey did some great work back there, such as writing the authorship of Deuteronomy. And I have not seen anyone who took the authorship of Deuteronomy, that book, and has torn it apart in the 100 or so years since that book was written nearly. But countless millions of hours are spent, many books written. Untold scholars are educated and sent forth to undermine faith in the Scriptures. But I'll tell you what, when they start looking for alleged discrepancies, errors in the Bible, it's very difficult, really, to grab hold of one and say, I have it right here in my hand. I remember that our older son came in one day, and he had his hand clenched, fist like this, and he said, Mother, I've caught the sunshine. Well, he didn't have any sunshine in his hand there. Finding contradictions are about like that. About the time they think they have one, they disappear like, it disappears like a mirage. The Bible stands like the rock of Gibraltar. Is the Bible inerrant? That is, free from error? Some people say, well, it has some errors in it, but you can still trust, you know, parts of it. Well, you'd have to be inspired, know everything just about to tell us what parts you can trust and what parts you can't. The burden of proof is on the skeptic. Burden of proof is on him to demonstrate that there's no possible explanation for the alleged discrepancy. But it's interesting that when people have gone to science or to archaeology or to history to try to disprove the Bible, the more we've learned in those areas, the more we find that that's a handmade, those areas are handmaids of the Scriptures. Difficulties in the Scriptures, on the other hand, are not unexpected. We're not reading a comic book when we read the Bible. We're reading the Word of God. We are reading God's profound wisdom. And it's interesting that a lot of time is spent on trying to prove some discrepancy or some supposed iniquity or something in the Bible. But it's interesting that the critics don't want to deal much in those very profound things that you find in the Bible. But what I want us to notice is that just because something doesn't seem to mesh with something else, that doesn't necessarily indicate that that is a contradiction. Variations are not contradictions. And when two or three people see an incident that happens and they testify in court, we find that they don't put what happened exactly in the same words. If they did, people would become very suspicious, and they would say, well, you know, they must have collaborated on this, and they must have made up this. But yet, what they're saying is truth, although they might put it in several different words. And also, I think it's interesting that whereas the Bible says that God's Word is a critic of man, Hebrews 4:12, man has presumed to be a critic of God's Word. Anyway, let's get to the subject of hand, the supposed perplexities and supposed contradictions in Acts chapters 1 through 14. As you know, the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit. They were guided into all truth. They were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 19:28, we find that they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, the spiritual family of God. And of course, they began teaching what is termed in Acts 2:42, the apostles' doctrine. In the book of Acts, we find that the church, the doors of the kingdom are open. You hear the keys rattling on Acts 2 as they open the door into the kingdom. Now the question is, comes by many, when did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Did they receive it on Pentecost, Acts 2, or did the Holy Spirit come upon them when Christ breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? Well, of course, when Christ breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," this was a symbol that they would receive the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. But the time had not come when the Holy Spirit would be given to them. And that passage does not say that they received the Holy Spirit at that particular time. It's easy to read in sometime into a passage what the passage does not say. This was not a contradiction. The breathing on them by Christ simply anticipated the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, some say, whereas the Bible says that the Lord went into heaven from a place as far as to Bethany there, or over against Bethany, Bible also says that he returned, or the disciples returned in Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. But of course, the western side of Mount Olivet is there over against Bethany, the eastern side, and thus the Lord ascended from over near Bethany or next to Bethany and so forth. And we use that term very often, you know. When people talk about going to Portland, sometimes being near Portland, they'll say, "Well, I've been down to Corpus Christi." Well, they were near. They were in the area of Corpus Christi. But anyway, here they went back. When they returned, they went back. It would take them over the mountain back to Jerusalem. Who were the apostles? Whereas the apostles of Christ are named in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1:13, there are supposed contradictions in these listings. Well, first, there's a difference in order, but I don't know that anybody would say that being different order in one place or another would be a contradiction. And Judas Iscariot is omitted from Luke's listing in Acts, but of course he was then dead, as you know. Thaddeus is also termed Judas, the son of James, Thaddai, likely being a kind of a pet name. Sometimes, you know, you have a name and then you might have kind of a pet name or a nickname or something like this. Simon is called the Canaan, and of course, in Matthew and Luke, this is his Hebrew name, Aramaic. But the zealots is the Greek equivalent in Luke and Acts. Well, the question then is, who bought the field of blood? The Bible says in Matthew 27:7 that the chief priest bought the field of blood. But then in Acts 1:18, now this man, that is Judas, purchased the field with the reward of iniquity. Well, every day we talk about things that were done by some person through someone else. They're the cause of it, and they bring it about. They accomplish something through someone else. And sometimes this is the case even if a person permits it or allows it to happen. Sometimes God is spoken of in the Bible as causing something when he actually permitted it. 1 Kings 22 and other places, Book of Job. The circumstances of the purchase were brought about by Judas. It was the blood money that Judas received for betraying Christ, which was used by the priest to purchase the field. And so that was the cause, or that brought it about, you see. Well, when you have to go to something like that, it shows how weak the charges are against the Scriptures. But anyway, someone asked, did Judas die by hanging or by some other way? Matthew says he hanged himself, 27:5, whereas Luke says that he fell headlong, burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, Acts 1:18. Well, what actually happened? Did he hang himself or not? Well, actually, both of these events took place. In Psalm 119, 160, in the American Standard Version, the Bible says, the sum, S-U-M, of thy word is truth. You can't just take some particular part of a trial and isolate that, or the statement from a witness and so forth, and isolate that and have all the truth on the matter, you see. Or several witnesses who saw the same thing. And so, truth about the matter is, Judas went out. He was impenitent. Sorry, I guess, that things work out like it did in a sense. And he hanged himself. But then, whatever, whether the rope broke or whether he was hanging there until the rope, I don't know what might have happened. But anyway, it might have come loose, or what the rope was attached to could have given way. But anyway, he fell, and of course, with the bloated body deteriorating and so forth, his bowels did gush out. Well, anybody can see how this is possible. I remember there was a fella one time who dug a hole in the side of a mound. And he dug away the dirt from around that hole very carefully. And he left the hole suspended in midair. Well, I think that's about the way some of these arguments are. Does God know the hearts of men? Acts 1:24 says, God knoweth the hearts of all men. But he told Abraham, now I know that thou fearest God. Well, at times God has described things in words that man can identify with and with which he can make association. And often what God has known beforehand has been brought about and made known to certain individuals by demonstration. Sometimes in teaching our boys, I put this in the book, we'd say, now watch here, what happens when one fails to put the automobile in park, see? And we'd leave it out of park. All right, let's see what happens. Well, let me tell you something. I know what's going to happen if we're on a grade and we fail to put it in park. And so God at times wished to strengthen people by letting them undergo certain processes and tests and trials. And he knows what's going to happen. But he wants them to know. Some people even come sometime and say, look how ignorant God is. He didn't even know where Adam and Eve were. He asked them, where art thou? Here's an all-knowing God who didn't even know where Adam and Eve were. Well, sometimes, you know, I remember our older son again, when he was a baby, had flowers just scattered all over the kitchen. And had his pacifier hanging outside of his mouth and flour all over him. And I have an idea, and it came in and said, what are you into, boy? Well, she knew very well what he was into. But she wanted him to acknowledge what he was into. And so, I've wondered very often, did Satan make the same false charges against Abraham he made against Job? And God allowed them to be tested, tried. Well, can men and women teach and preach? You remember there would be some of the Holy Spirit enabling the women to perform miracles or so forth. But yet Paul says that a woman is not to usurp authority, have dominion over the man. Well, can women teach in which situations that they do not have dominion over the men? Well, certainly. Did Christ voluntarily die or was he killed? He said, I lay my life down that I might take it again, John 10. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts 7, 52, we find that his life was taken from him. He was crucified and slain, and he was murdered. Well, there's no problem with that. Christ died a vicarious death. He allowed them to kill him. He could have come off the cross, but he wanted to save you and me. And so he voluntarily took on flesh, voluntarily submitted himself for our sakes to be killed by the Jews and the Romans. Well, are the righteous dead in Christ's presence? You know, David had not yet ascended the Father, Acts 2:34, and Stephen called upon the Lord to receive his Spirit on the other hand. And Paul wanted to depart and be with Christ. Well, contradiction. No, that's not a contradiction. Because the Bible says that there are a number of ways, different ways to be with the Lord. Paul said, all have forsaken me except the Lord. Well, was the Lord literally right there with him next to him? Well, he was with him. And then Christ was in the midst of the churches. Revelation 1:13. And yet, we find that he was not there in person immediately, as it were, like you and I are right here personally, immediately. The departed souls in the Old Testament, it is said, went to be with God. The spirit goes back to God, Ecclesiastes 12:7. And yet, they didn't go to heaven. They went to paradise, but still they were with God. Well, somebody says, did the rulers know Christ? They said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Matthew 21:38. And yet Peter said in Acts 3:17, I know that you did this in ignorance. You crucified the Savior as also did your rulers. Now, my friends, they murdered the Lord in their ignorance and in their prejudice and in their hatred. They didn't realize the beauties of the scheme of redemption. They didn't realize fully what they were bringing about. Yes, they knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. Some of them answered in Matthew 23, you know, how can he both be, or 22, David's son and yet his Lord? You know, and they weren't going to answer that question. But they didn't realize fully the implications of killing the Christ. Many of the Jewish mob who cried out for the Lord to be crucified were ignorant that he was the Messiah. They were blindly following the prejudiced wicked leaders and the criminal dastardly deed. Must Christians obey the powers that be? Paul commands us to be subject to the higher powers, yet Peter and the apostles said we must obey God rather than men. Well, yes, we're to obey the powers that be. But who is to say that it is righteous for us to obey the powers that be when they demand that we do something wrong and that we clash with God's divine pattern and plan and sense of ethics and morality? Well, that's foolish. Must the Christian give all he has to the poor? The rich young ruler, of course, came to Christ and said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ said, obey the commandments. And he said, I've done all this. Well, the Lord didn't deny that. He said, well, only one thing you lack. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor. Well, Christ knew that he was obeying the law outwardly, but his heart wasn't in it, man. He was selfish. The world had his heart. He was a hypocrite. And so our Lord knew that the only thing for him to do in order to overcome the world having his heart was to give what he had away. All of it. Now, my friends, he wouldn't expect that of those whose his possessions don't control him. He's using them to the glory of the Lord. And so he doesn't demand that of everybody. But he knew that young man's heart, and he knew that the world had him instead of his possessing the world, and only that would cause him, would be what was necessary to bring about his submission to the Lord. Can the Holy Spirit be God and yet subject to God? You know, the Holy Spirit would be sent by God, and yet the Holy Spirit spoken of by God. I wish we had time to give these references. Well, indeed, the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father and God the Son. He has the same characteristics, the same attributes, but yet there are different roles that are carried out by the Father and by the Son and by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean inferiority. In this country, all are created equal, the preamble says, and so forth. But let me tell you something. There are different roles in this country. Not all of us can be president of the United States. I think a lot of you would do a lot better job than what our present president is doing. But I'll tell you this. Not all of us can be president, and not all of us can head up companies and head up schools and head up and not, you know, how many heads can the marriage have? But yet, when Christ is subject to God, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3, that doesn't mean he's inferior to God. Is repentance something man gives, or does God grant it to man? Man is commanded to repent, Acts 2:38. But yet, repentance is given by God. The apostles thank God that he had granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, let me tell you something. If it weren't for the grace of if it weren't for the grace of God, you and I wouldn't have opportunity to repent. Wouldn't do any good to change our minds. We wouldn't have the motivation to change our minds. And so the very fact that Christ died for us and the scheme of redemption has been given to us, and by God's grace the Word is given, that we even know that we can repent, and we have the privilege to repent, and we have the grace that comes about as a result of our repenting. But let me tell you something. Repenting is also something that we must do. There's no contradiction here. Was Abraham given Canaan or not? All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And yet Stephen said, he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Well, in Genesis 15:18, God said unto this, thy seed have I given this land. Thy seed. Notice that he gave it to Abraham, but he gave it to Abraham's descendants. Abraham possessed it in promise and in faith. Well, were Abraham's seed mistreated 400 or 430 years? Exodus 12:40 puts it at 430, the sojourning. Genesis 15 and Acts 7:6 place it at 400 years. Well, my friends, the Lord himself used a round number, Stephen does, whereas the more nearly exact term is given by Exodus. Do you ever use round numbers? Somebody said, when are you leaving today? I said, 12, about noon. Well, that's a round number. My plane takes off at 12:40. But that may be a round number. It may not even leave at 12:40. Well, let me tell you, you and I don't consider using round numbers as contradictory and wrong. And so why can't the Lord do it? How many souls went into Egypt? Genesis 46:26 said all the souls of the house of Jacob came into Egypt with 70. Stephen states that Joseph called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred 70. Were there 70 or 75? Well, the reckoning of Moses would have included Jacob's descendants, including Jacob himself, Joseph, and Joseph's two sons. That's 66 plus 4. Those who were called by Joseph to him would likely have included the 66 plus 9 living wives of the patriarchs. The wives of Simeon and Judah were now dead. Jacob is by Stephen listed individually, and that makes 75. There's no contradiction there. Well, who bought the burial place at Shechem? Joshua 24:32 reads that this was a parcel of ground which Jacob bought. On the other hand, Stephen said that Abraham bought it for a sum of money. Well, it could be a copyist error, an interpolation, that's possible. Or it could be that Abraham bought it and then he journeyed elsewhere and the people kind of took it back over, or it was left unpossessed. And then when Jacob went back into the area, he, as it were, repurchased it or renewed the covenant and so forth. Who is to prove that something like that didn't happen? Did Moses fear Pharaoh or not? The Bible says that Moses forsook Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king, whereas Acts 7:29, that's Hebrews 11:27, records that Moses fled. Now, why did Moses flee if he did not fear the wrath of the king? Well, my friends, he saw that his people did not have faith, that they weren't going to go along with his leading them out and so forth, and so he fled. But what verse says that he fled out of fearing Pharaoh? There's not one. He fled because he realized that his people weren't going to back him and they didn't have the faith to follow through in encouraging his coming out, their coming out of there. Well, has God appeared to man? No man has seen God at any time, yet Stephen said that God appeared to Moses. Well, of course, at times God took on forms by which people could look upon him, as it were, but not upon, as it were, and I say this with reverence, the naked spirit of the Lord, as it were. Are the dead asleep or awake? I'm having to pass up some of these. I wish I had time to cover them all. The souls under the altar were awake, and yet Luke records that Stephen fell asleep. Well, of course, when a person dies, his body is lying there, and it seems like that it looks like sleep. But that doesn't describe the spirit. The spirit is very much alive. Death is not annihilation. Did those with Paul hear the voice or not hear the voice? The Bible says they heard the voice, Acts 9:7, but then they heard not the voice of him that spake to me, Acts 22:9. Sometime my wife will say, "Will you carry out the garbage?" And I'll say, "What you say?" Hard for me to understand things like that. Well, so the very fact that I said, "What you say," meant I heard her. But does it mean that I understood what she said? Sometime I say that, and I really don't understand what she says. But if you notice the Greek words there, the Greek in one place indicates that they heard the voice and they didn't understand it, perceive what it was saying. In the other place, it means that they heard not the voice. That is, they didn't get the message.